All right, good evening. Good to see everybody out tonight. Isaiah 51, if you would please, Isaiah 51. Somebody must have got off work early a little bit today or something because y'all sounded pretty good for a Wednesday night. Or it's just this little group I'm with over here on this side, one or the other, but it sounded like everybody's awake. Of course, you haven't sat down yet. That'll be the key, won't it, once everybody gets to sit down here a little bit. I know sometimes it's rough working all day and then sitting down for the first time on Wednesday night. Hang in there. Amen. Isaiah 51. Been working, of course, on our series on Isaiah 51. Look, if you would, please, down in verse 9. Isaiah 51 and verse 9. We're in verses 1 through 8 last week, and we'll recap that here in just a minute. But in verse 9, it says, awake, awake. That's good advice on a Wednesday night. Amen. Awake, awake. Don't worry. He's going to say it three times before we're done. Verse 9, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee with the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that they may go over, and that thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. And then in verse 1 of 52, we get that third awake I was talking about. Awake, awake, and put on thy strength, O Zion, and put on the beautiful garments. We won't get to 52 tonight, but you see that third awake in verse 1. Now, clearly, there's, as in every chapter of the book of Isaiah, there is a whole lot going on in chapter 51. Matter of fact, we could park on a couple of these verses all night just by themselves, but our purpose is to eventually get through the book of Isaiah, and so we're just kind of doing a survey of each chapter. And so that's what we're going to do tonight in verses 9 through 23. I want to talk to you a little bit about this tonight. You already know all you need to know. Now, that's not forever, but all you need to know to be encouraged. You already know all you need to know is the title. And, of course, we're talking here in the context of encouragement. You know that there's, when it comes to encouraging ourselves in times of trouble and distress, what am I going to tell you that you don't know? Amen. We already know what we need to know. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. As always, this evening. I'll ask Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to His Word. You know, we were in verses 1 through 8 last week, and as we saw last week, this chapter is meant to be an encouragement to the Lord's people. And it's meant to be an encouragement to a particular group of people, or a particular kind of people. We saw that last week, and in particular, two kinds of people, which are really one. That is this, in verse 7 of chapter 51, it's to be an encouragement to those who know righteousness. Do you remember that from last week? To be encouragement to those who know righteousness. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And we said last Wednesday night that to know righteousness, of course, is to have experienced righteousness. This is talking about, as the theologians say, experiential righteousness. And the only way to experience righteousness is you got to get saved. You have to be born again. You have to experience regeneration and conversion. And when we experience that, we get the righteousness of Christ. God imputes unto us righteousness, or gives us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll go over in Romans 3. We looked at a different verse last week, but in Romans 3, you get an idea of this thing of imputed righteousness, that God gives us an indwelling righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Romans 3 and verse 21, you'll recognize this passage, many of you, verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness that only comes by way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness is unto all, but as we've pointed out in this passage before, it's only upon those, or good for those, who believe. For there is no difference. It doesn't matter who you are, the righteousness of Christ is available to all, and it's good for those who believe. And here's the reason why it's good for everybody, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction to the judgment or the justice of God, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of them that believe. And he talks about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's available to us when we believe. It's available to everyone because we're all sinners. We're all in need of righteousness, the righteousness of God. And so when we get saved, He imputes unto us, gives us the righteousness of Christ. And I said last week, I don't understand how all that works. All I know is that when you get saved, He imputes unto us the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness is a desire to bring glory to God, through obedience to His Word, through obedience to the things of God, and He gives us that. That's the reason why when you get saved, if you've been genuinely born again, you should have a desire to serve the Lord. As I've said so many times, there's something wrong with all these people who profess to be saved, yet have no desire to serve the Lord, no desire to live for God, no desire to obey Him. That should come natural to us. Now, we also develop it, don't we? Once we get saved, as we learn the Word of God and are discipled, we develop, I guess you could say, I don't know if I'd want to theologically press this to its end, but we develop righteousness to a degree as we begin to learn what it means to be righteous and to do the things that are involved in righteousness. But that comes as a part of being saved when we're given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're saved tonight, then you should have experienced the righteousness of Christ. And there should be desire for that, which brings us to the other definition of those who this passage is written to, or this encouragement is given to. And that's in 51:1, where he said this, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness." So this is meant to be an encouragement to those who know righteousness in verse 7, and those who follow righteousness in verse 1. And I said last time, if you remember, that it really should be one and the same person. Because if you've experienced righteousness in verse 7, you should be a follower of righteousness in verse 1. And the word follow doesn't mean simply to pattern yourself after. We said last week, I think we said, that the word follow means to pursue. It's the idea of a passionate pursuit. And when we've experienced the righteousness of Christ, righteousness, the desire to be right with God, to bring glory to Him, to live a life that's pleasing to our Savior, to have the blessings of God upon our life, that should be a passionate pursuit for us. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to His Word, church, shouldn't be something that we just kind of do. It should be a pursuit in our life. And so these words of encouragement to those, again, who know righteousness and those who follow after it or pursue it. And this passage is largely, as I said, about encouragement, and it's an encouragement to these people. And one of the reasons why it's an encouragement to these people, it's because really and truly the only people who can really receive encouragement from the Word of God and from the promises of the Word of God are those who have experienced righteousness and are pursuing it. If you think about it, apathetic Christianity, backslidden Christianity, cold and indifferent Christianity, they don't receive much encouragement from the Word of God. When you get somebody whose heart's not right with God, maybe a saved person who isn't walking with God, they've let their walk with God become cold and indifferent, you know, you can give them all the verses you want and talk about all the promises you want, but they don't get very much encouragement from it. The real encouragement is to those who are pursuing righteousness, who know it and pursue it, whose life and walk with God is where it should be. That's who gets encouragement from the Word. Come on, cold and apathetic Christianity, they don't sit in a song service and are blessed. Right, they're the ones who stand there and stare ahead, don't even open their mouth like they have no desire whatsoever to even be in the house of God. They don't get any encouragement from that. Man, your heart's got to be where it needs to be to receive encouragement from the Word of God. We say this about the Bible all the time. The Bible is spiritually discerned. You got to be saved to understand it because it's spiritually discerned. Well, the same thing's true of encouragement. Man, you've got to be where you're supposed to be with the Lord to receive anything from the Word of God in the area of encouragement. That's the reason why people who are indifferent or backslidden or cold or dead inside spiritually, they get nothing from the promises of God. You can talk about the promises of God. You can give testimonies. People can stand up with tears in their eyes, give testimony about the goodness of God, and you have somebody standing there who just gets absolutely nothing from it. Because the only people who are really encouraged by it are those who have experienced righteousness and are in the pursuit of it because they love the Word of God. Right. Oh, come on, you with me? Right. They love the Lord and they love the Word of God, and so their heart is in a place where they can receive it. And so for that reason, they get encouragement from it. And that's why this whole chapter, which is really about encouragement to Israel, and of course by extension to us, is given to those who know righteousness and who are following after it. Now last time we saw that by way of encouragement, those who are following after righteousness and pursuing after righteousness were to look three ways whenever they found themselves in trial or difficulty. I'm hoping some of this sounds familiar, right? They were to look three ways in times of trial or difficulty. In 51, verse 2 and 3, they were to look backwards, if you will remember, or to look back. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. And so he tells those in Israel who are pursuing after righteousness in times of trial, difficulty, struggle, to find encouragement, they were to look back. And of course, he points them back here to Abraham and how God brought all of Israel out of one old couple. Again, I don't mean that disrespectfully, but just one old couple, and Sarah, whose body, the Bible says, had dried up by virtue of age, and yet God brought forth the son from which all of Israel came. And of course, God was reminding Israel, I brought you forth from nothing. And of course, that's to be an encouragement in times of trial. What God, listen, if God can do all that with nothing, think what he can do with a little something, all right? And so he encourages us to look back. Then in verses 4 through 6, we saw where God encouraged Israel to look ahead at that which was yet coming. And of course, he points to the promises in Israel and what God was going to do in Israel. And we covered all that last week. But once again, the same thing's true of us. In times of trial, we should look back. God has done some amazing things in your life. Yeah. And you may sit here tonight and not act like it, but he has done some amazing things. First of all, he saved your old wicked soul. That's something right there. And so God has done, I'm pretty confident that most of us in this room tonight, God has done more for us than just save us. Now, there are some of us tonight that maybe we're excited about that. You know, we're in tune with that. There's some of us maybe, either by internet or here tonight, that it's been so long since we've rejoiced in the things of God, we've forgotten how much God's actually done in our life. But God's done some amazing things in your life. There's no telling where your old wicked self would be tonight if it weren't for the fact of what God has done in your life. So in times of difficulty, it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly in times of difficulty we forget to look back at what God has done and how easily we can forget to look ahead. There's some great things coming that God is going to do. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven, glory, all the things that God has promised. And he encourages Israel to look ahead and we're to look ahead. And then verses 7 through 8, or 7 and 8, he encouraged us to look inward. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. And so he encouraged Israel to look inward. You know, when times when we're gripped in fear and worry and doubt and all the things that come upon us, we're to look back and remember what God has done. We're to look ahead and take encouragement from all the promises of God. And when we're still in the grip of fear, we're to look inward. Because the trouble oftentimes is in our own heart, isn't it? We're to look inward and get control of our emotions and get control of our fears and get control of our worry by looking backwards and ahead. You know, the truth is that we're responsible for how we feel. We're responsible for our fears, for our emotions. We're responsible for all those. And I know tonight that we can't keep, like the old saying goes, you know, you can't keep a fear from coming over you anymore. You can keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest, amen? And the whole point here is that, yeah, fear will come upon me. All of us from time to time are we have a fear or a worry that kind of rushes upon us. And when that happens, we're to take control of our heart by looking backward and forward and reminding ourselves of what God has done and what God is going to do, rather than sitting and wallowing in that fear and feeding that fear until we're up at night worrying about what in the world we're going to do. With me? So this is what God told Israel to do by way of encouragement. Now you got to remember in chapter 51, at this point, Judah is at the point of anticipating the 70 years of captivity. But God had promised that he would bring them through it and go through it with them. And then when it was over, he was going to restore them when the 70 years was over. But all of this also pointed forward, of course, to the time when Israel would enjoy not just the removal of the captivity of Babylon, but would also inherit the promises that God made Abraham in the kingdom or for the kingdom. So there were also kingdom promises. Look over in Romans chapter 11. This was all looking forward to a time that Paul anticipated in Romans chapter 11 in verse 25. Romans 11 verse 25. Paul wrote of this time in anticipation of it, as Israel was to anticipate it as well. Verse 25 of Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, until the time for the kingdom arrives. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so Paul was looking forward to the day when God would establish the kingdom and fulfill the promises of Abraham. In Isaiah 51, God's encouraging Israel that God would not only deliver them from Israel, from Babylon, but also looking forward to the day when God would deliver them from the Gentiles and God would establish the kingdom and so forth. And so in our text tonight, all of that's yet future, but God again is seeking to encourage them to repent of their sins, to turn from their idols and trust in the promises of God and his faithfulness, to enjoy the fruits of righteousness, which is hope. You see, if the person who knows righteousness, as in the pursuit of righteousness, he and she are able to look backwards and take encouragement. They're able to look forward and take encouragement. They're able to get control of their heart. And as a result of that, the result of that is hope. Right. Listen, the fact there is hope. Yes. Because I know what God has done. I know what God is going to do. And so therefore there's hope, even in the midst of the worst of trials. Now these next few verses from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter are made up of three different messages or three separate messages that kind of go together. Each of those messages begins with the words, awake, awake. You see the first one in verse 9, awake, awake. Then you see the second message in verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. And then the third message, which we won't get to tonight, is in 52:1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. So we see these three messages that again all combine together to produce or are supposed to produce encouragement to those who know righteousness and those who are pursuing righteousness. Amen? You with me so far? Now here's the first one. And again, we're not going to spend any time on this. We're just going to sail through it and hit the high points. First, number one, verses 9 through 16, we see the encouragement of God's power to deliver. The encouragement of his power to deliver. There's great encouragement, should be, in the fact that no matter what circumstance we are in, God has the power to deliver. No matter what our trial or struggle or difficulty, even if we're Israel facing Babylonian captivity, God has the power to deliver. And that's to be an encouragement to us. Now I want you to think with me about this. A large part of our need to be encouraged in the Lord when we're facing trials and challenges is not some new or previously unknown information. You know that when Isaiah writes here in Isaiah 51, he's not telling them anything they haven't heard. Matter of fact, if you've been with us, everything he talks about in Isaiah 51, we've seen before a couple different times in the book of Isaiah. And he's encouraging them again. But not with, you know, Isaiah's not coming out in Isaiah 51 and telling everybody, hey, you all need to sit down, get a pen and a piece of paper out, because I'm going to tell you something you have never heard before. And this is going to bless your heart and encourage you, and you'll be just fine, no matter what trial or difficulty you find yourself in. The truth is, a large part of our need to be encouraged in the Lord, like Israel, when we're facing trials and challenges, is not some new information. We don't need to hear something we've never heard before. You know, every promise, every example, every demonstration of God's willingness and power to deliver, all the examples of His ability and desire to bless us, all the knowledge we need to overcome and be victorious and to save life is in this book. Right. Come on, it's in this book. Right. There's no secret information. There's no hidden information. There's no new information under the sun. It's all in this book. All the promises of this book, all the examples, the demonstrations, they're all here to be an encouragement to us and a help to us. And most of us, here on a Wednesday night especially, along with many of God's other of God's people, already know most of the recorded stories and promises. You know, most of us here on a Wednesday night, we're fairly familiar, I would think, with this book, fairly familiar with the Word of God. And so there's probably not very many promises that I'm going to pull out on a Wednesday night that you haven't heard. Come on, that was a compliment. Say amen, all right? It's talking about your genius, you know, and your biblical prowess, all right? And so there's not much that I'm going to preach on tonight as far as the promises of God that you don't already know. Now, maybe some of you a little younger haven't been saved very long. That might not be true. But most of us, it certainly is true. Even in our text, when it comes to God's desire and power to deliver, God doesn't say anything Israel didn't already know. But He reminds them of what they did know. You know, when you think about your Bible, how much of the message of the Word of God and of the prophets and of the preachers, both in the old and the new, is remember, remember, remember. I mean, constantly throughout God's Word, it is remember, remember, remember in one form or another. And if you'll think of it or think about it, if you're dealing with some trial tonight or some difficulty or some worry or fear or sickness or one of the other thousands of problems that we face in this life, you know, what new thing am I going to tell you tonight that will change your mind, your heart, and your thinking concerning your problem? I mean, what new thing can I, what can I get up tonight and tell people on a Wednesday night about the grace of God or the mercy of God or the love of God or the power of God or the might of God or the knowledge of God that you don't already know? What am I going to get up on a Wednesday night and preach, you know, I'm going through this problem right now. Could you tell me something about the mercy of God that I don't know, or the grace of God that I don't know? That's probably going to be difficult on a Wednesday night to give out information that we don't already know that deals with some kind of problem. Again, what can I tell you about the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God, the providence of God? You know, that you don't already know? You know, how many promises about the truth that He'll never leave us nor forsake us? Right. How many promises about the fact that we're in the Father's hand? Mm-hmm. How many promises about the fact that He cares for us like more so than the flowers of the field or the birds of the air? How many more of those promises can I possibly deal out tonight that you haven't already heard or know? And the truth of the matter is, we already know all we need to know to be encouraged. Doesn't mean we can't learn a little more, right? So come on back on Sunday, because it doesn't mean you don't need to come anymore, because the preacher said we already know all we know, so there's no use in going anymore. It'd be a waste of time. No, we all still need to know a little more. But when it comes to encouragement, we already know what we need to know to encourage ourselves. Why do you think God tells Israel not some new thing? What's He point to? Come on, what's He point to in Isaiah 51 verses 1 through 8? He points to old things. He points to old things and old truths. He says, first of all, when you have a problem, look back. That's old information. Look back at what God has done. Then He tells them, look ahead. Look ahead at something they've never heard about? No, look at the things you've heard that are coming. And he tells us the same thing as well, doesn't he? What do we need when we're, Brother Hubbard, what do we need when we're discouraged and defeated and down? Do I need some new information I've never heard? I'm going to go to church today, and hopefully the preacher will say something I've never heard before. Maybe he'll say something that nobody in 2,000 years of Christian history has ever heard of before. No, we know what we need to know. What God tells us constantly do is remember what we know. Look back and look ahead and remember what you know. And then take those things and look inward and say to yourself, I'm in fear because I've forgotten what I know. Does this make sense to us? We know what we need to know in order to encourage ourselves. In most cases, the need is for us to take control of our fear, our worry, our anxiety, our dread, and our panic, and whatever else it might be, by remembering what we know and what we profess to believe. It'd probably be great if we could just get a hold of what we profess to believe. God's all powerful. God's all knowing. God can do anything. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is all of these things. I don't know what I'm going to do. It might be good if we would look inward and remember what we already know. And by doing so, take control of our own heart and our own fear and our own anxiety. Sometimes you just need to sit down and say, self, shut up and remember what you know. So by way of reminding his people once again that they can trust in him, the Lord makes 3 points in verses 9 through 16. He's reminding them of what they know to be an encouragement to them. And he's going to remind them, this is encouragement of God's power to deliver. When it comes to his power to deliver, he's going to remind them of 3 points in verses 9 through 16. First of all, again, nothing new here. God reminded his people of what he had done in the past. Boy, that sounds familiar. Look in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried up or dried the seas and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Once again, he points back, doesn't he? Oh, come on, doesn't he? Remember what has happened. He reminds his people of what he's done in the past. He does it here in the form of Isaiah calling the great and powerful God of Israel to action. But he says, remember, pointing backwards to what has happened. One of the greatest examples of God's power over men, over powerful men, over nations, over providence, and over nature is, of course, the Exodus, which is why the Exodus is mentioned so many times in the Word of God. The Exodus kind of encapsulates God's power over everything. We see his power over powerfully political men, and Pharaoh. We see his power over nations in the world superpower at that time, Egypt. We see God's power over nature when he parts the Red Sea. We see God's power to protect when he saved Israel from the armies of Egypt. Amen. We see his power to deliver when he led them across the Red Sea, dry shod. So almost everything God is, so many of the things that we need to remember in times of difficulty and struggle are encapsulated in the Exodus, which is why the Exodus is mentioned so often as an example of the power of our God because of what he did. And again, God does it here as well. It's why it comes up so much in the Bible. And it says here that God looks back, remember that God of old and what he has done in the ancient days, the generations of old. Notice what it says. It says, first of all, that God broke the power of mighty Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt in verse 9. Now, Rahab here isn't the woman who delivered Israel or saved Israel. This is a term referring to Egypt. Look over in Psalm 87. It appears a few times in our Bible in reference to Egypt. I probably could have got a better verse, but this one will do when we look at the next point here in verse 87. The word Rahab means arrogant, proud and arrogant. That's why it's used to refer to Egypt. There's not a better word to refer to Pharaoh into Egypt at the time of the Exodus than proud and arrogant. He says, who is God that I should obey him? God told Moses, I know not your God, dictated to God what he would do. In Psalm 87, Here we see a short listing of Israel's enemies. In verse 4, it says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. And he talks about the enemies of Israel. Rahab, again, referring to Egypt itself because of pride. When it says in verse 9 of Isaiah 51 that God will cut Rahab, it means the idea that he will cut Rahab down like a tree. It's an idea of cutting down a tree. He says, I will topple Rahab and cut Rahab down. God certainly did that to Egypt, did he not? Brought all of Egypt to their knees. As a result of that, the dragon, it says in verse 9 that the dragon would be wounded. It says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as the ancient days, the generation of old that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. The dragon is a reference to Pharaoh. Look over in Ezekiel, if you would, Ezekiel, chapter 29, Ezekiel 29. This also helps us understand who Rahab is, since the dragon is Pharaoh. Ezekiel 29, verse 1, says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, against all Egypt, speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great, what? Dragon that hath said, My river is mine, and I have made it for myself. Do you see the pride and arrogance at the end of the verse? This is that idea of Rahab and the dragon, of course, again, which is Pharaoh. And so God once again refers back to what he did in Egypt, how God destroyed Egypt and destroyed or broke the back of proud and arrogant Pharaoh. You know, God in the past broke the power and the might of the superpower of Egypt. And he broke the might of Pharaoh to deliver Israel. And of course, the point is, remember how powerful God is and how weak man is in his might before God. Listen, man may be arrogant, man may be proud, but God is more powerful. And so God once again reminds them to look back, remember what God did in Egypt. I'm pretty confident that if God did that in Egypt, then God could probably do okay handling our problems and our difficulties and our trials. So God says, remember what it was like in the ancient days when he destroyed Egypt and, of course, broke the back of Pharaoh as well. Then secondly, not only did God in the past break the power of Egypt, but God also overpowered nature itself. In Isaiah 51 and verse 10, Art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Clearly, that's a reference to the Red Sea crossing. We got Egypt in the verse before that. Then we got the Red Sea crossing where God parted the Great Sea and his people walked across dry shod. God's simply saying this when it comes to his power to deliver. Remember that. Remember what I have done. Remember what God has done. I don't know if you know this or not, but breaking the back of the superpower of the world, destroying the most powerful man on the planet, delivering an entire nation out of Egypt, and then parting the Red Sea and walking them across dry shod, kind of a big deal. And so God says, remember what I have done. Remember the Ancient of Days. And again, God pointing back, remember, remember, remember. It's always good advice in times when we get prone to fear and worry to remind ourselves of what our great God has done. To remember what he has done for man. Listen, God has done some amazing things for man. Created us, scooped up a handful of dirt and breathed life into us, and we became a living soul. Took a rib out of us and made for us a mate. God has brought forth the human race. Certainly has sent his son to deliver us from sin when he could have washed his hands of us and saved us and delivered us. God has done some amazing things for man. But not only that, God's done some amazing things for me. And he's done some amazing things for you in our past. He delivered. Listen, God delivered from Egypt, or Israel from Egypt, broke the back of all those things. But God's done some amazing deliverance for me as well. God has delivered me from sin and death. He's broke the back of death in my life through what Jesus did on Calvary. There's no greater enemy I face than death. And so God says in times of fear, remember, look back at what God has done. Again, constantly remember, remember, remember. Then secondly, and once again reminding his people that they can trust him, God only reminded them of what he had done in the past, but once again he reminds them of what he would do in the future. In verse 11, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. They're staring down the Babylonian captivity. Sorrow and mourning are coming. But he says, there's coming a day when I will deliver, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away, and you'll know joy and gladness again. Once they endured the chastening of their sin and repented, they would enjoy these things. This is first a promise that their 70-year captivity would end, that God would indeed bring them back to the homeland. That's the first part of verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Then the second part, of course, is a reminder of the future kingdom promises that he's made, that he would bring those to pass in verse 11. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That's obviously a future promise of when God would bring the kingdom in. And so God says, remember what I'm going to do. God makes some amazing kingdom promises. He says, I'm going to deliver you from Babylon, and one of these days, I'm going to bring forth the promises that I made to Abraham. And I don't want to belabor this, because we've talked about it. The same thing is true of us. We need to remember these things. Listen, God delivered me from my sin, delivered me from condemnation, delivered me from a devil's hell. He saved me. He's done that for me. That's the immediate thing that God has done for me. But then I'm also looking forward to the promises of God. Listen, I'm looking forward. I have a good time every now and then here because of what God's done in my life. But I have not yet experienced everlasting joy. And mourning hasn't fled away yet. But there's coming a day when I'm going to experience everlasting joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. We'll know them no more. And so what does God say in times when I'm discouraged and my life is over and nobody has got it as bad as I do and nobody understands how stands me and understands the circumstance I'm in? And as I like to say, I should go out in the garden and eat worms because my life is just that horrible and terrible, and I would tell you all about it. You'd probably kill yourself, though, if I told you about how bad my life is, and I don't want to do that to you. What do we do when we get to feeling that way? Well, we look back and remember what our God has done. Then we remember what God's going to do. He's delivered us from sin, but one of these days, this is all going to be over. Yes. And we're going to experience everlasting joy. Amen. And God's going to give us all the promises that he's made to us. I can tell how excited you are about that. It's going to be a great day one of these days when he comes. He's going to deliver all these things. So in times of worry and trial, we're to meditate on what God has done in our lives, and we're to meditate on the promises of what he will do. And then thirdly, God not only reminded them of what he had done and what he would do, but then thirdly, God reminded them of what they were to do in verses 12 through 16. First of all, they were not to fear. Verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? First thing that God says is, don't be afraid. That's good advice. Don't you wish it was that simple? Well, I'm really worried. Well, stop it. Don't be afraid. Just stop. But you got to understand the verse in context. God's not saying this. God's not saying just don't be afraid. He's saying don't be afraid because we know what God has done. We know what God is going to do. So therefore, don't be afraid. And in verse 12, he says this. I like how he says this in verse 12. I am he that comforteth you. We're comforted in what God has done and the promises of what he would do. And he says this. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? He says, if I promise to comfort you, who are you to be afraid of what may come your way in life? I am he that comforteth you. Well, no, you don't understand. God says, no, I am he that comforteth you. Remember what I've done. Remember what I've promised to do. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're not to fear, especially what man might do. Well, you don't know my boss. I know his boss, who is the Lord. God's still in control. Don't fear what man can do to you. Man can only do what God allows him to do for his purposes and reason. We worry about people in our lives and the impact they have on our lives, but at the end, God is in control of all these things. So it says, don't fear. Then secondly, not only were they not to fear, but then they were not to forget. Here we go. Remember. And forget us, the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as he as if he were already to destroy, where is the fury of the oppressor? God says, secondly, not only were they not to fear, but they were not to forget. They were not to forget who their maker was. They were not to forget that God is the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He says, where is the oppressor in comparison to me? I am the great God. Don't fear and don't forget who I am and what he can do. You know what your God can do? God can create the heavens and the earth. You know what God can do? God can do anything that he desires to do. He can stretch forth the heavens and he laid the foundations of the earth. Why would we live continually in fear? Don't forget and don't fear. Then thirdly, they were not to forget whose people they were. In verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Verse 14, he's talking about the man who does everything within his power to deliver himself from his own problem. But, verse 15, I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. Hey, listen, remember. I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee with the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. God says, thirdly, they were not to forget whose people they are. You know why we fear and tremble and worry so much? Because we sometimes forget who it is we belong to. We belong to the God who spoke the heavens into existence, the God who says that we're covered by the shadow of his hand. Why would we fear when we know him and he protects us and covers us? We're not to try to find peace like the people in verse 14, but we're to trust in our God. They were not to forget that they are his people. Never to forget. And of course, we are never to forget the same. We belong to him. Nothing's going to happen to you as long as your father is watching. You're under the shadow of his hand and the shadow of his protection. You know what you and I need to do? I hope you know, because if you don't, we're going to start all over again. We need to remember. You say, well, this sounds a lot like what we just talked about. Exactly. God is saying, remember. We don't need any new information. Not that we can't learn more. We just need to remember. Whenever we have trials or problems, we want somebody to come along, Brother Pelican, and tell us something we've never heard before that'll be an encouragement to us. God comes along and in great encouragement and says, remember. So we see God's encouragement by way of his power to deliver. But then secondly, we see God's encouragement by way of his preparation for blessing. We're not going to spend any time on this. Much at all, but preparation, we see is in God's encouragement by way of preparation for blessing. There's encouragement that God is preparing us to be blessed, and preparing us for blessing. And that happens in verses 17 through 23 through the end of the chapter. You notice the words awake again at the beginning of verse 17. This tells us the second message is starting, which means we're starting again this second thought. The first in verses 9 through 16 was God's power to deliver by which they were reminded of. Then in verses 17 through 23, we see God's preparation for blessing. First, that preparation took place by way of God's judgment on his people. In verse 17, it says this, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hands of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that doth take her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought forth. These two things are come upon thee, who shall be sorry for thee, desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted, they lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in the net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. And so we see this chastening that comes in verses 17 through 20 or so. As after reminding them of his power in the past and for the future, he tells them that regardless of the power of God, the blessing required repentance of sin. So he tells them, now listen, if we're going to experience those blessings, regardless of what I've done in the past, what I can do in the future. The only thing really that can get in the way, you know, the oppression of man can't stand between me and blessing. The problems and trials of life can't stand between me and blessing. Only one thing can stand between me and blessing, and that is unrepented, unconfessed sin. So God says, I have great plans for you. I want to bless you in a great, mighty way. I want to protect you. I want my hand to shield you and to shadow over you. But for that to happen, there has to be repentance. There has to be repentance of known sin. That preparation took place by way of God's judgment. Verse 17 through 20, God's bringing judgment on Israel. They're going into Babylonian captivity before they can experience the blessings of God. Come on, that's a great lesson. Sometimes before you and I can be blessed, we've got to deal with sin. Sometimes that requires chastening on our behalf. And they were going to endure the judgment of God on their sin in verse 17. God says it's coming. There was no one within the nation, none of the people of Israel, who could help deliver them from Babylon and the chastisement that's coming. That's what it says in verse 18. What God's saying is this: I'm going to bless you. And you're in the midst of fear right now. If you would look back and remember, and if you would look ahead and see the blessings that are coming, and then if you would repent of your sin, you could be blessed again. Then he tells them, he talks about the fact that that Israel as a woman has no son who can deliver. It's the idea that there's no national hero going to rise up and deliver Israel. This is a good sermon for America, amen. There's no president going to rise up and deliver our nation. There's no senator, no politician, nobody going to rise up and save our nation. It's going to take a turning to God in repentance to save our nation. And God tells Israel, if you're looking for some man to rise up, if you're putting your hope in some politician, if you're putting your hope in some person, it's never going to happen. What's going to happen to Israel, or what Israel needs, is repentance of sin. You're enduring chastening. Now what you need to do is repent. And he says in verse 18, there's none that can deliver. If you notice in verse 19, I won't read it again, you can just look, there's none that will pity or comfort. And their chastening in verse 20 is great at the hands of the Lord. And the point was that their only hope was to repent. Now, the 70-year captivity was to bring them to repentance so that they can enjoy the blessings at the end of the return. You know, God's not punishing Israel in the 70-year captivity. It's chastening. There's a difference between punishment and chastening. Punishment is just what it says. It's just to punish someone for what they've done. Chastening is for the purpose of restoration. And so God's allowing them to be carried into captivity so that they will remember. And if they will repent, God could restore them and bless them again. And so that's the purpose of this chastening, and why God is going about doing it, and why he's so adamant about doing it, to return them, not just to Jerusalem, but to return them to fellowship with God. They would turn back to him. And the events of the tribulation period are going to be the same. As God prepares the way for the kingdom promises, God's going to take Israel through the tribulation period in an effort to bring the nation back to repentance so that God can bless them in the kingdom. And all this, again, is about confession and repentance and returning unto the Lord. So before they can enjoy the blessings of God, there had to be repentance. God's chastening is always about returning us to a place of blessing. We can't ignore sin and assume that God's going to bless. Just not going to happen. And while chastisement was about preparing Israel for blessing, God was also going to judge her enemies in verses 21 through 23. God encouraged them by letting them know, I haven't forgotten about your enemies. I haven't forgotten about those who have abused you. In verses 21 through 23 of chapter 51, God, of course, goes through what he's going to do to their enemies and how God's going to deal with them as well. This is preparation for the peace of his people once they return. Listen tonight, there's no reason for us to act as if we have no hope. Let me say it again. There's no reason for us to act as if we have no hope in the face of problems. You say, well, preacher, I need something. I need to know, I need something new that I can hang on to so that I can have hope. No, you don't. We already know all we need to know. You know, in Isaiah 51, God told us to look back at where we came from. God said to look ahead as what God has promised. Then in the second part of Isaiah 51, he tells us basically the same thing again. Remember what he has done and remember what he will do. And we know all we need to know to encourage ourselves. Come on, you know tonight what God has done in your life. Yes. And most of us here on a Wednesday night, we know what God has promised to do in the future. Now, like Israel, we need to look backwards and forwards. And then when we're in a grip of fear, like Israel, or like God told Israel, we need to look inward. Because the reason we fear and the reason we worry is not because we lack information. It's because we fail to remember what God has already done in what God is going to do. And what we need to do is look inward and remind ourselves of some things. And then, like God told Israel, don't fear. Come on, that's what he told him. He told him to do three things. Don't fear. Don't forget his power and his works. And don't forget whose people we are. Amen. And remember, remember, remember. Now, this only encourages those, though, who know righteousness and are pursuing righteousness. Because people who are backslidden, cold, indifferent, have got their walk with God all messed up, they don't care anything about remembering. As far as they're concerned, they got nothing to remember. Their life is just miserable. But it hasn't always been that way. We just need to remember what God has done. The only those who are encouraged by remembering and looking forward are those who are pursuing righteousness in their life, which means if we're not, there can only be a blessing after repentance. If you're tonight and your walk with God's not what it should be, and you're just cold and indifferent toward the things of God, there's no hope until you repent. No hope until you repent. Listen, tonight, we know what we need to know. If you're here tonight, you're beat down, discouraged, you already know everything you need to know. We just need to remember. Remember to look back. Remember to look ahead. And remember to look inward. Why am I so afraid? Because I've forgotten. And I need to remember. Why don't you stand with me if you would.